The only notice of this last communion, January 1st, 1843, is the following. Sabbath, a happy communion season. Mr. W. Burns preached on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evenings. The first and last were solemn. Mr. Baxter on Hillown Church on the Friday. Andrew Bernard on Saturday on Romans chapter 8, the spirit of adoption. I fainted on Saturday morning, but revived, and got grace and strength to preach on 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul's conversion a pattern. There were five tables, many godly strangers, and a very desirable frame, observable in the people. While the king sat at his table, my spikenard sent out the smell thereof. Much sin was covered. He restoreth my soul. Monday the 2nd, Mr. Mylan of Perth preached on Hold Fast That Thou Hast, and in the evening to the children on Joshua 24, Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Andrew and I concluded with Revelations 5, Thou hast redeemed us, etc., and 1 Corinthians 15, Be stead, etc. He dispensed the Lord's Supper to his flock every quarter. And though on this account he calls upon his brethren for help were frequent, never did a brother reckon it anything else than a blessed privilege to be with him. His first invitation to his friend, Mr. Hamilton, then at Abernethy, will show the nature of the intercourse that subsists between him and his brethren who gave their services on these occasions. My dear friend, will you excuse the lack of ceremony and come down tomorrow and preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ? We have a communion on Sabbath. We have no fast day, but only a meeting in the evening at 7:15. Come, my dear sir, if you can, and refresh us with your company. Bring in the fragrance of the bundle of myrrh along with you, and may grace be poured into your lips. Yours ever, January 5th, 1840. Soon after his return from his mission to the Jews, a ministerial prayer meeting was formed among some of the brethren in Dundee. Mr. Machini took part in it, along with Mr. Lewis of St. David's, Mr. Baxter of Hilltown, Mr. P.L. Miller, afterwards of Wallacetown, and others. Feeling deep concern for the salvation of the souls under their care, they met every Monday forenoon to pray together for their flocks and for their own souls. The time of the meeting was limited to an hour and a half, in order that all who attended might form their pastoral arrangements for the day, without fear of being hindered. And in addition to prayer, those present conversed on some selected topic, virtually connected with their duties as ministers of Christ. Mr. Machini was never absent from his prayer meeting, and unless through absolute necessity. And the brethren scarcely remember any occasion on which some important remark did not drop from his lips. He himself reaped great profit from it. He notes, December the 8th, this has been a deeply interesting week. On Monday, our ministerial prayer meeting was set a-going in St. David's Vestry. The hearts of all seem really in earnest in it. The Lord answers prayer. May it be a great blessing to our souls and to our flocks. Another time, meeting in St. David's Vestry, the subject of fasting was spoken again. Felt exceedingly in my own spirit how little we feel real grief on account of sin before God, or we would often lose our appetite for food. When parents lose a child, they often do not taste a bit from morning to night out of pure grief. Should we not mourn as for an only child, how little of the spirit of grace and supplication we have then. On December 30th, present meeting of ministers, many delightful texts on arguments to be used with God in prayer. How little I have used these. Should we not study prayer more? Full as he was of affection and Christian kindness to all believers, he was specially so to the faithful brethren in the gospel of Christ. Perhaps there never was one who more carefully watched against the danger of undervaluing precious men and detracting from a brother's character. Although naturally ambitious, grace so wrought in him that he never sought to bring himself into view. And most cheerfully would he observe and take notice of the graces and gifts of others. Who is there of us that should ever feel otherwise? For the body is not one member, but many. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. All with whom he was intimate still remember with gratitude how faithfully and anxiously he used to warn his friends of whatever he apprehended they were in danger of. To Mr. W. C. Burns he wrote, December 31st, 1839. Now the Lord be your strength, teacher, and guide. I charge you, be clothed with humility, or you will yet be a wandering star, for which is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let Christ increase, let man decrease. This is my constant prayer for myself and you. If you lead sinners to yourselves and not to Christ, Emmanuel will cast the star out of his right hand into the utter darkness. Remember what I said of preaching out of the Scriptures. Honor the word both in the manner and matter. Do not cease to pray for me. At another time, November 3, 1841, he thus wrote to the same friend. Now remember, Moses was not that the skin of his face shone. Looking at our own shiny face in the band of the spiritual life and of the ministry. Oh, for the closest communion with God, till soul and body, head, face, and heart, shine with divine brilliancy. But oh, for a holy ignorancy of our shining. Pray for this, for you need it as well as I. To another friend of the ministry, who had written to him despondently about his people and the times, his reply was, I am sure there never was a time when the Spirit of God was more present in Scotland, and it does not become you to murmur in your tents, but rather to give thanks. Remember, we may grieve the Spirit as truly by not joyfully acknowledging his wonders as by not praying for them. There is the clearest evidence that God is saving souls in Kilsyth, Dundee, Perth, Colas, Blagoe, Strabogie, Rosshire, Breadalbane, Kilso, Chidbaro, and Crome, and surely it becomes us to say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Forgive my presumption, but I feel least you hurt your own peace and usefulness in not praising God enough for the operation of his hands. To another, I have told you that you needed trial, and it has come. May you be exercised thereby and come to that happy afterwards of which the Apostle speaks. To the same again, remember the necessity of your own soul, and do not grow slack or lean in feeding others. Mine own vineyard have I not kept, but take heed of that. And in a similar tone of faithfulness, at an after period, remember the case of your own soul. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Remember how often Paul appeals to his holy, just, unblameable life. Oh, that we may be able always to do the same. Remember the pruning knife, he says to another, and do not let your vine run to wood. And after a visit to Mr. Thornton's of M-I-L-N-A-T-H-O-R-T, in whose parish there had been an awakening, he asked a brother, Mr. Thornton is willing that others be blessed more than himself. Do you think that you have that grace? I find that I am never so successful as when I can lay at Christ's feet, willing to be used or not, as seemeth good in his sight. Do you remember, David, if the Lord say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. In his familiar letters, as in his life, there was the manifestation of a bright, cheerful soul, without the least tendency to levity. When his medical attendant had, on one occasion, declined any remuneration, Mr. Machini peremptorily opposed his purpose, and to overcome his reluctancy, returned the enclosure in a letter, in which he used his prophetic, poetical gifts with most pleasant humor. To many, it was a subject of wonder that he found time to write letters that always breathed the name of Jesus amidst his innumerable engagements. But the truth was, his letters cost him no expenditure of time. They were ever the fresh thoughts and feelings of his soul at the moment he took up the pen. His habitual frame of soul is what appears in them all. The calm, holy, tenderly affectionately style of his letters reminds us of Samuel Rutherford, whose works he delighted to read, excepting only that his joy never seems to have risen to ecstasies. The selection of his letters, which I have made for publication, may exhibit somewhat of his holy skill in dropping a word for his master on all occasions. But what impressed many yet more was his manner of introducing the truth, most naturally and strikingly, even in the shortest note he penned. And there was something so elegant, as well as solemn, in his few words at the close of some of his letters, that these remain deep in the receiver's heart. Writing to Mr. G.S. on July 28, 1841, he thus draws to a close, "Remember me to H.T. I pray he may be kept abiding in Christ. Kindest regards to his mother. Say to her from me, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold." 1 Peter 1:17 and 18. "Keep your own heart, dear brother, in the love of God." Jude 21. "And his love to you, and that will draw your love to him. Kindest remembrances to your brother. Say to him, be sober and hope to the end." 1 Peter 1:13. "To your own dear mother say, he does not afflict willingly. Write me soon. Have yours till time shall be no more." In a note to the members of his own family, "The Tay is before me now, like a resplendent mirror glistening in the morning sun. May the same sun shine sweetly on you, and may he that makes it shine, shine into your hearts to give you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In haste, your affectionate son and brother." There were often such last words as the following: "Oh, for the drops in the pleasures of the wilderness, the smile of Jesus be with you, and the breathings of the Holy Spirit ever yours. To Reverend J. Milan, may we have gales passing from Perth to this, and from here to you, and from heaven to both, ever yours to the same. The time is short, eternity is near. Yea, the coming of Christ the second time is at hand. Make sure of being one with the Lord Jesus, that you may be glad when you see him. Commending you all to our Father in heaven, etc. To his own brother, I have a host of letters before me, and therefore can add no more. I give you a parting text, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Another, farewell, yours till the dawn, day dawn." To the Reverend Horace Bonnard, he says, at the close of a letter about some ministerial arrangements, "I am humbled and cheered by what you say of good done in Kelso. Roll on, roll on, river of God, that art full of water. A woman came to me awakened unto your sermon. To the children of the Cross Church, very bitterly convinced of sin. Glory to the divine archer, who bringeth down the people." He closes a letter to a student thus: "Grace be with you, and much of the knowledge of Jesus, much of his likeness. I thirst for the knowledge of the Word, but most of all Jesus himself, the true Word. May he abide in you, and you in him. The fear of Isaac watch over you." And concluding the letter to Mr. Bonnard of Larbert, L-A-R-B-E-R-T, in February 1843, some weeks before his last illness, he writes, "My soul often goes out at the throne of grace in behalf of Larbert and Dunipace. May the disruption be more blessed to them than days of peace. How sweet to be in the ark when the deluge comes down. Ever yours in gospel bonds." The Jewish mission continued near his heart. "The nearest," said he to Mr. Edwards, who is now at J-A-S-S-Y, "of all missionary enterprises, were it not for my own unfitfulness, and also the success the Lord has given me where I am, I would joyfully devote myself to it. In connection with this cause, he was invited to visit Ireland and be present at the meeting of the Synod of the Presbyterian Brethren in the summer of 1840. When preparing to set out, he notices the hand of his master guiding him. July 2nd, expected to have been in Ireland this day, detained not being able to get supply for Sabbath in the good providence of God. For this evening, there was a considerable awakening in the church while I was preaching on Philippians 3:18, enemies of the cross of Christ. When that part was expounded, there was a loud and bitter weeping. Probably 30 or 40 seemed to share in it. The rest deeply impressed, many secretly praying. On the Sabbath following, one person was so overcome, asked to be carried out of the church. He set out for Ireland on the 7th, and on the 10th witnessed at Belfast the union between the Synod of the ULSTER and the Secession. He speaks of it as a most solemn scene, 500 ministers and elders present. During his stay there, he pleaded the cause of the Jews to Mr. Morgan's church, Mr. Wilson's, and some others, and also visited Mr. Kirkpatrick at Dublin. He preached a way of salvation to the Gentiles in all his pleadings for Israel. His visit was blessed to awaken a deep interest in the cause of the Jews, and his words sank into the conscience of some. His sermon on Ezekiel 34, verse 16, was felt by some to be indescribably impressive, and when he preached on Romans 1, 16 and 17, many ministers, as they came out, were heard saying, "How was it we never thought of the duty of remembering Israel before?" On another occasion, the people to whom he had preached entreated their minister to try and get him again, and if he could not preach to them, that at least he should pray once more with them. He was not, however, long absent from home on this occasion. On the 25th, I find him recording, reached home, entirely unprepared for the evening, spoke on Psalms 51, verses 12 and 13, restoring to me the joy, etc. There seemed much of the presence of God, first one crying out in extreme agony, then another. Many were deeply melted and all solemnized. Felt a good deal of freedom in speaking of the glory of Christ's salvation. Coming down, I spoke quietly to some whom I knew to be under deep concern. They were soon heard together, weeping bitterly. Many more joined them. Mr. Cummings spoke to them in the most touching strain, while I dealt privately with several in the vestry. Their cries were often very bitter and piercing, bitterest when the freeness of Christ was pressed upon them, and the lion's nearness. Several were offended, but I felt no hesitation as to our duty to declare the simple truth impressively and leave God to work in their hearts in His own way. If He saves souls in a quiet way, I shall be happy. If in the midst of cries and tears, still I will bless His name. One painful thing has occurred. A man who pretends to be a missionary for Israel and who brings forward the apocryphal book of Enoch has been among my people in my absence, and many have been led after him. How humbling is this to them and to me. Lord, what is man? This may be blessed, first, to discover chaff, which we thought to be wheat. Second, to lead some to greater distress of themselves when their eyes are opened. Third, to teach me the need of solidly instructing those who seem to have grace in their hearts. The work of God went on, so much so at this time, that he gave it as his belief in a letter to Mr. Purves of Jedburgh, that for some months about this period, no minister of Christ had preached in a lively manner without being blessed to some soul among his flock. In other places in Scotland also, the Lord was then pouring out his Spirit. Perth has been already mentioned in its vicinity. Throughout Ross-shire, whole congregations were frequently moved as one man in the voice of the minister drowned in the cries of anguished souls. At Kelso, where Mr. Horace Bonnard labored, and at Jedburgh, where Mr. Purves was pastor, a more silent but very solid work of conversion was advancing. At Ancrum, once the scene of John's Livingston's labors, the whole parish, but especially the men of the place, were awakened to the most solemn concern. At Lepte-Side, where Mr. Burns was for a season laboring. There were marks of the Spirit everywhere, and the people crossing the lake in hundreds to listen to the words of life on the hillside. Call to mind the people of Galilee. In the days when the gospel began to be preached, at lawyers, Mr. Campbell, their pastor, who was not fallen asleep in Jesus, spoke of the awakening as like a resurrection. So great and sudden was the change from deadness to intense concern. On several occasions, the Spirit seemed to sweep over the congregation like wind over the fields, which bends the heavy corn to the earth. It was evident to discerning minds that the Lord was preparing Scotland for some crisis not far distant. Several districts of Strathbogie had shared, to some extent, in a similar blessing. Faithful ministers were now everywhere on the watch for the shower and were greatly strengthened to go forward boldly in seeking to cleanse the sanctuary. It was their fond hope that the established Church of Scotland would soon become an example and pattern to the nations of a pure Church of Christ, acknowledged and upheld by the state, without being trampled in any degree, far less controlled by civil inferences. But Satan was stirring up adversaries on every side. The Court of Session had adopted a line of procedure that was once arbitrary and unconstitutional, and now that court interdicted under the penalty of fire, or a fine, or imprisonment all the ministers of the Church of Scotland from administering ordinances or preaching the word in any of the seven parishes of Strathbogie, whose former incumbents had been suspended from office by the General Assembly for ecclesiastical offenses. The Church saw it to be her duty to refuse obedience to an interdict, whose hindered the preaching of Jesus and attempted to crush her constitutional liberties. Accordingly, ministers were sent to these districts, fearless of the result, and under their preaching, the gross darkness of the region began to give way to the light of truth. In the month of August, Mr. Machini was appointed, along with Mr. Cummings of the Dunbarney, to visit Huntly and disperse the Lord's Supper there. As he sat out, he expressed the hope that the dews of the Spirit there might be turned into the pouring rain. His own visit was blessed to many. Mr. Cummings preached the action sermon in the open air at the Meadow Well, but the tables were served within the building where the congregation usually met. Mr. Machini preached in the evening to a vast multitude at the well, and about 100 waited after sermon for prayer, many of them in deep anxiety. He came to Edinburgh on the 11th to attend the meetings of the ministers and elders who had come together to sign the solemn engagement in defense of the liberties of Christ's Church. He hesitated not to put his hand to the engagement. He then returned to Dundee, and scarcely had he returned when he was laid aside by one of those attacks of illness with which he was so often tried. In this case, however, it soon passed away. "My health," he remarked, "has taken a gracious turn, which should make me look up." But again, on September 6th, an attack of fever laid him down for 6 days. On this occasion, just before the sickness came on, 3 persons had visited him to tell him how they were brought to Christ under his ministry some years before. "Why," he noted in his journal, "why has God brought these cases before me this week? Surely he is preparing me for some trial of faith." The result proved that his conjecture was just, and while his master prepared him beforehand for these trials, he had ends to accomplish in his servant by means of them. There were other trials also, besides these, which were very heavy to him. But in all, we could discern the husbandman pruning the branch, that it might bear more fruit. As he himself said one day, in the church of Aberneth, which he was assisting Mr. Manson, "If we only saw the whole, we should see that the Father is doing little else in the world but training his vines." His preaching became more and more to him a work of faith. Often I find him writing at the close of the beginning of a sermon, "Master, help. Help, Lord, help. Send showers. Pardon. Give the Spirit and take the glory. May the opening of my lips be right things." The piercing effects of the word preached on souls at this season may be judged of from what one of the awakening with whom he was conversing said to him, I think hell would be some relief from an angry God. His delight in preaching was very great. He himself used to say that he could scarcely ever resist an invitation to preach. And this he did not arise from the natural excitement there is in commanding the attention of thousands. For he was equally ready to proclaim Christ to small country flocks. Nay, he was ready to travel far to visit and comfort even one soul. There was an occasion this year on which he rode far to give a cup of cold water to a disciple. And his remark was, I observe how often Jesus went a long way for one soul, as, for example, the Manic and the woman of Canaan. In February 1841, he visited Kelso and Jedboro at the communion season and gladly complied with an invitation to M. Krum, also that he might witness the hand of the Lord. Sweet are the spots, he wrote, where Emmanuel has ever shown his glorious power and the conviction and conversion of sinners. The world loves to mew on the scenes where battles were fought and victories won. Should not we love the spots where our great captain has won his amazing victories? Is not the conversion of a soul more worthy to be spoken of than the taking of Acre? At Kelso, some will long remember his remarks in visiting a little girl to whom he said, Christ gives little knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given a last knock. At Jedboro, the impression left was chiefly that there had been among them a man of peculiar holiness. Some felt, not so much his words, but his presence and holy solemnity, as if one spoke to them who was standing in the presence of God. And to others, his prayers appeared like the breathings of one already within the veil. I find him proposing to a minister who was going up to the General Assembly that year that the assembly should draw out a confession of sin for all its ministers. The state also of parishes under the direful influence of modernism lay much upon his spirit. In his diary, he writes, have been laying much to heart the absolute necessity laid upon the church of sending the gospel to our dead parishes during the life of the present incumbents. It is confessed that many of our ministers do not preach the gospel, alas, because they know it not. Yet they have complete control over their own pulpits, and may never suffer the truth to be heard there during their whole incumbency. And yet our church consigns these parishes to their tender mercies perhaps 50 years without a sigh. Should not certain men be ordained as evangelists with full power to preach in every pulpit of their district, faithful, tradistic, lively preachers, who may go from parish to parish and thus carry life into many a dead corners? This was a subject he often reverted to, and he eagerly held up the example of the Presbytery of Aberdeen, who made a proposal to this effect. From some of his latter letters, it appears that he had sometimes seriously weighed the duty of giving up his fixed charge, if only the church would ordain him as an evangelist. So deep were his feelings on this matter that a friend relates of him that as they rode together through a parish where the pastor clothed himself with the wool that fed not the flock, he knit his brow and raised his hand with vehemency as he spoke of the people left to perish under such a minister. He was invited to visit Ireland again this year, his former visit having been much valued by the Presbytery brethren there. He did so in July. Many were greatly stirred up by his preaching and by his details of God's work in Scotland. His sermon on Psalms 8, verses 5 and 6 is still spoken of by many. His prayerfulness and consistent holiness left enduring impressions on not a few, and it was during his visit that a memorial was presented to the Irish Assembly in behalf of a Jewish mission. His visit was in a great measure the means of setting that mission on foot. Cordially entering into the proposal of the Council for Prayer, he took part, in September of this year, in the preliminary meetings in which Christians of all denominations joined. How sweet are the smallest approximations to unity, is his remark in his diary. Indeed, he so much longed for a scriptural unity that sometime after, when the General Assembly had repealed the statute of 1799, he embraced the opportunity of showing his sincere desire for unity by inviting two dissenting brethren to his pulpit, and then writing in defense of his conduct when attacked. In reference to this matter, he opposed in a note to a friend, "I have been much delighted in the 25th and 26th chapters of the Confession of Faith. Oh, for the grace of the Westminster Divines to be poured out upon this generation of lesser men." As it was evident that his master owned his labor abundantly by giving him seals of his apostleship, there were attempts made occasionally by zealous friends to induce him to remove to other spheres. In all these cases, he looked simply at the apparent indications of the Lord's will. Worldly interest seemed scarcely ever to cross his mind in regard to such a matter, for he truly lived a disinterested life. His views may be judged of by one incident, a letter to Mr. H-E-R-I-O-T of R-A-M-O-R-N-I-E, in reference to a charge which many were anxious to offer him. Dundee, 24th September, 1841. Dear Sir, I have received a letter from my friend Mr. McFarlane of Colossae, asking what I would do if the people of Kettle were to write desiring me to be the minister. He also desires me to send an answer to you. I have been asked to leave this place again and again, but I have never seen my way clear to do so. I feel quite at the disposal of my divine master. I gave myself away to him when I began my ministry, and he has guided me as by the pillar of cloud from the first day to now. I would think I would leave this place tomorrow if he were to bid me, but as to seeking removal, I dare not and could not. If my ministry were unsuccessful, if God frowned upon the place and made my message void, then I would willingly go, for I would rather beg my bread than preach without success, for I have never wanted success. I do not think I can speak a month in this parish without winning some souls. This very week, I think, has been a fruitful one, more so than many for a long time, which perhaps was intended graciously to free me from all hesitation in declining your kind offer. I mention these things, not, I trust, boastfully, but only to show you the ground upon which I feel it to be my duty, not for a moment to entertain the proposal. I have 4,000 souls here hanging on me. I have as much of this world's goods as I care for. I have full liberty to preach the gospel night and day, and the Spirit of God is often with us. What can I desire more? I dwell among my own people. Hundreds look to me as a father, and I fear I would be a false shepherd if I were to leave them when the clouds of adversity are beginning to lower. I know the need of cattle and its importance, and also the dark prospect of your getting a good godly minister. Still, there is a future event in the hand of God. My duty is made plain and simple according to God's word, praying that the Lord Jesus may send you a star from his own right hand, believe me to be, etc. It was during this year that the Sabbath question began to interest him so much. His tract, I Love the Lord's Day, was published December 18th, but he had already exerted himself much in this cause as covenanter of the Committee of the Presbytery on Sabbath observances, and had written his well-known letter to one of the chief defenders of the Sabbath Declaration. He continued unceasingly to use every effort in his holy cause. And is it not worth the prayers and self-denying efforts of every believing man? Is not that day set apart as a season wherein the Lord desires the refreshing rest of his own love to be offered to a fallen world? Is it not designed to be a day on which every other voice and sound is to be hushed in order that the silver trumpets may proclaim atonement for sinners? Nay, it is understood to be a day wherein God himself stands before the altar and pleads with sinners to accept the lamb slain from morning to evening. Who is there that does not see the deep design of Satan in seeking to effect an inroad on this most merciful appointment of God our Savior? Mr. Mancini's own conduct was in full accordance with his principles in regard to strict yet cheerful Sabbath observations. Considering it the summit of human privilege to be admitted to fellowship with God, his principle was that the Lord's Day was to be spent wholly in the enjoyment of that sweet privilege. A letter, written at a later period, but bearing on this subject, will show how he felt this day to be better than 1,000. An individual near invertedness had consulted him on a point of sabbatical casualty. The word was whether or not it was sinful to spend time in registering meteorological observations on the Sabbath. His reply was the following, marked by the holy wisdom in discovering the place which the Lord held in his innermost soul. December 7, 1842. Dear friend, you ask me a hard question. Had you asked me what I would do in the case, I could easily tell you. I love the Lord's Day too well to be marking down the height of the thermometer and the barometer every hour. I have other work to do, higher and better, and more like that of angels above. The more entirely I give my Sabbaths to God, and half forget that I am not before the throne of the Lamb with my harp of gold, the happier am I, and I feel it my duty to be as happy as I can be, and as God intended me to be. The joy of the Lord is my strength, but whether another Christian can spend the Sabbath in his service and mark down degrees of heat and atmospherical pressure without letting down the warmth of his affections or losing the atmosphere of heaven, I cannot tell. My conscience is not the rule of another man. One thing we may learn from these men of science, namely, to be as careful in marking the changes and progress of our own spirit as they are in marking the changes of the weather. An hour should never pass without our looking up to God for forgiveness and peace. This is the noblest science, to know how to live in hourly communion with God in Christ. May you and I know more of this, and thank God that we are not among the wise and prudent, from whom these things are hid. The grace of the Lord of the Sabbath be with you, etc. Up till this period, the narrative of our mission to Israel had not been given to the public. Interruptions arising from multiplicity of laborers and constant calls of duty had from time to time come in our way. Mr. Cheney found it exceedingly difficult to spare a day or two at a time in order to take the part. I find it hard work to carry on the work of a diligent pastor and that of an author at the same time. How John Calvin would have smiled at my difficulties. At length, however, in the month of March 1842, we resolved to gain time by exchanging each other's pastoral duties for a month. Accordingly, during 4 or 5 weeks, he remained in Colas, my flock enjoying his Sabbath day services and his occasional visits, while he was set free from what would have been never-ceasing interruptions of his own town. Many a pleasant remembrance remains of these days as sheet after sheet passed under the eye of our mutual criticism. Though intended on accomplishing his work, he kept by his rule that he must first see the face of God before he could undertake any duty. Often he would wander in the mornings among the pleasant woods of Dunsinanen till he had drunk in a refreshment to his soul by meditation on the Word of God, and then he took up the pen. And to a brother in the ministry who had one day broken in upon his close occupation, he afterwards wrote, "You know you stole away my day, yet I trust all was not lost. I think I have had more grace ever since that prayer among the fir trees. Oh, to be like Jesus and with him in all eternities." Occasionally, during the same period, he wrote some pieces for the Christian's Daily Companion. The narrative was finished in May, and the Lord has made it profitable to the brother. When his work was finished, the Lord had other employment ready for him in his own parish. His diary has this entry, May 22nd. I have seen some very evident awakenings of late. J.G. awakened partly through the word preached and partly through the faithful warnings of her fellow servant. A.R., who has been for about a year in the deepest distress, seeking rest but finding none. B.M. converted last winter at the Tuesday meeting in Anfield. She was brought very rapidly to peace with God and to a calm, sedate, prayerful state of mind. I was surprised at the quickness of the work in this case and pleased with the clear tokens of grace. And now I see God's gracious end in it. She was to be admitted at last communion, but caught fever before the Sabbath. On Tuesday last, she died in great peace and joy. When she felt death come on, she said, "O death, death, come, let us sing." Many that knew her have been a good deal moved homeward by this solemn providence. This evening, I invited those to come who are leaving the parish at this term. About 20 came, to whom I gave tracts and words of warning. I feel persuaded that if I could follow the Lord more fully myself, my ministry would be used to make a deeper impression than it has yet done. End of chapter 5, having been read by Peter John Parisi's, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire.